It's always a blessing to see how God's gifted the different men and women here, different giftings. We've already heard from Brother Ray, who comes from the retail field. We're going to hear from Dan, who's in building, carpentry. I'm always just amazed how God has brought so many different people together. I mean, if you think, you know, apart from this body, if you'd rub shoulders with these people, you wouldn't do it. You just wouldn't do it. We wouldn't gravitate toward one another. But it's God's idea, and that's a great thing, because if it was your idea or my idea, it wouldn't happen. Certainly God's plan wouldn't happen. But he saw fit to bring us all together in different ways, different giftings that we've already heard of. Today we get the blessing, the privilege of hearing from Brother Dan Kirby preach to us from Psalm 133. So without any further ado, Brother Dan, you come.
Morning. Turn to Psalm 133 if you've not already. I do want to just encourage you, for those that weren't here for Sunday school, Brother Ray did an awesome job of teaching out of Ephesians. There is one copy of his notes out back. If you want a copy, just see one of us and we'll rip you one off. But I think that would be helpful as a follow-up to this message. We'll jump into just reading the passage. Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. So, we're on the second to last Psalms of Ascent. When Pastor asked me to speak a couple weeks ago, he asked me if I wanted to just come up with something by myself or fit in with the topics we've been doing in the summer. And quite honestly, I didn't know what psalm was next. So I said, I'm not really sure I can follow in Chris and Mike's footsteps and surely Ryan's. But then he shared it was three verses, and I thought, yeah, I think I could do that. I am thankful back in 2017, I think I was teaching the adult Wednesday night class, and we did a whole series on Psalms of Ascent, so it wasn't totally new to me. But my wife would stand up here right now and would say that Ryan wanted to see how short of a service I could do with just three verses, so we'll see. Anyway, in the Lord's perfect timing, as he does so many times in the past, especially when, at least in my life, when we're not on a topic or a series, and I have to just come up with whatever I'm going to speak on. I know Ryan has shared this before. You can have in your mind what you think the Lord wants you to speak on, and it has happened many times in the past that days before that Sunday, the whole topic, chapter, everything has changed. I didn't have to worry about that this week, and I'm thankful because I got a lot going on right now. But one thing that I thank the Lord for as I started reading and kind of doing cursory study leading up to this week, God has a way, I will let other men say amen and teachers, of giving me perfect examples of what he's going to want me to teach on and learn from. And clearly the theme today is unity. I'm just going to share two, one at the end, but one in the beginning. That is just unity in general. So, you know, if you've been living under a rock, you know that Kim and I, you may not know that Kim and I have been running our company for the last almost 2 years. And in those 2 years, I think we're now at 70% of our employees are my hires. We've had a lot of retirees retire, maybe because I'm running. I have no idea. But we're growing. So we've got a lot of young blood. And I've been trying for 2 years to have a company picnic. Last year, it got rained out, and we had, I don't know, six or eight of us there. And it was nice. But Ken has a lake house up in Jim Thorpe, and we had this big plans. And, of course, Hurricane Debbie comes, and forecast is for torrential rains the Saturday. We're supposed to have the picnic, and we just decided we're going to roll with it to the very end. Small house, and praise be to God, 12 hours before the picnic's supposed to start, God breathed and blew it out to sea, and we had a top 10 day. And the way unity fits in, though, is everybody was there except for two employees that were either in Maine or one that just significant other had a baby. But the entire company was there. And as we were eating, there was a table off to my right with the six younger fellas, all of whom I've hired. And I just sat back listening to these guys, just totally enjoying becoming friends, coworkers. I feel like I've developed, by God's goodness, a great relationship with them. I just sat back and fought some tears that when we were done, I said to Ken, I said, do you know when the last time is that we had a group like that, a tight-knit group? It was when I first started and my two brother-in-laws and three other fellows that were all the same age, we were kind of inseparable. And I see that again. And it just kind of reminded me of what, in general, unity can look like. It's not the unity that David's talking about, but it was a good example, and it was kind of God pushing me forward, and he had a better one coming. So I'll get to that at the end. This is a little chapter, and it popped in my head while Nate and I were praying over there. Most don't know, I'm a huge fan of Little Women. It's one of my favorite movies. I know, it's a chick flick. But at the very end of the movie, Frederick says to Joe, as he's proposing to her, such a little name for such a person. And this chapter is such a little chapter for such a major part of Christianity. Take it for what it is. But it's the truth. I mean, unity is everywhere. It's part of being a Christian. And you may hear me from henceforward today use the term true unity, which is what David is talking about. The word unity rolls off our tongue like it's so easy to have. And yet, even the unity I saw at that picnic, it comes rarely. It does. Sadly, it comes rarely even in Christian circles a lot of times. Ray talked about it. You know, in that passage in Ephesians, it talks about unity amongst the brethren is supposed to be attractive to draw unsaved to Christ. How are we doing with that in America? Probably pretty bad. And so as we throw out the word unity, we have to be so careful. That word that David is describing, the Hebrew word is yachad, which is unitedly, all alike. All alike. As Mike just said, you know, even us being together, if we had a card and we're asked, who are we going to spend each Sunday with? Hey, you can say it out loud. It wouldn't be you guys. You wouldn't pick me. If all the disclaimer was, pick who you'd like to spend every Sunday with outside of Christ. We wouldn't do that. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that draws us together, that helps us put our own wants and desires aside. The definition that we use in the English language has the idea of being united or combined in one. And that's getting there, but it's still not what David is talking about. Now, we think about the word unity. Is unity always a good thing? It wasn't in Chicago this past week. Unity, you don't turn unless I tell you to, but in Genesis 37, we see Joseph's brothers. I mean, there was a unity amongst the brothers, a unity of what? A unity of hate. They were sick and tired of this spoiled little brat, Joseph, whose father didn't help him any by giving him this great robe. And Joseph didn't help himself with maybe his attitude at times of interpreting these dreams for his brothers. I'll give the brothers a little bit of leniency. But yet, you know, even in verse 4, chapter 37, after he got this robe, verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. They were united in hate. Then Joseph has a great dream. Verse 8, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he had another dream. You get down closer to the end of Genesis 37. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Of course, the one brother has a little bit of an epiphany and says, nah, let's not do that. Let's just throw him in a pit. see what happens. And they did, united through the brother in a pit. How about the Tower of Babel? I think you might have referenced that in Sunday school a little bit. In Genesis 11, verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. These people were united in wanting to be like God, usurping authority. I mean, even for a moment, Adam and Eve were united in wanting to listen to what the devil said and not obey God. So unity is not always good. But one of the best examples of more the unity that David is talking about, and you can turn to this if you want, 1 Samuel 18. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, not just on unity, but devotion and friendship. 1 Samuel 8. We're talking about David and Jonathan. This is right after Goliath is killed. And verse 1, 1 Samuel 18, as he had finished speaking to Saul, that is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Just from hearing him speak to his dad. Down to verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David, and because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, F.B. Meyer has a comment on this. Some might find it slightly disturbing. I think it's accurate. It says, these verses make very good reading. They present the one ray of light in a story which, from this point on, becomes more and more somber. David's bearing in the hour of victory was so modest and unaffected that Jonathan's heart leaped out to greet him as a kindred soul. While his advances awoke in David a love almost womanly in its tenderness, when we see Jonathan arraying his newfound friend in his own raiment, we are reminded of the Lord's great exchange with us. He was made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is getting to where we're getting at. That affection that David and Jonathan has was not homosexual, as some modern day kooks would like to suggest. It was a knitting of two men's hearts. And I'll just speak for guys, if you have a friend knit like that, how precious that is, that they read your mannerisms, that they can sense, and you get a text that says, you doing all right? I can see you're in turmoil without you even speaking. Jonathan and David were knit like that. In fact, at the end of 1 Samuel 23, you don't have to turn to it, but in verse 17 it says, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David remained in Horesh, and Jonathan went home. I'm not positive, but I think this may have been the last time they talked to each other. These guys understood unity. Unity in God. Not just, this guy's a cool dude, I want to be like him. I mean, Jonathan gave up his raiment. He gave up his inheritance. He would have been the next king by rule. And yet he's saying, this is you, David. It is clear God has you to be king. So getting back to Psalm 133, David's words point to, again, what I would say is a truer unity, unity in truth. If we took time to go through the New Testament, there are so many verses talking about this unity. Again, don't have to turn. Ephesians 4, you could jot down the references if you want. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. It says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Surely David in the Old Testament is being used by God to point us towards what that unity looks like in Christ. And yet, David was one that had the Spirit upon him. So as much as he could understand, he was praising God for this. This idea, again, of unanimity, agreement. Colossians 3, verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That whole verse is unity, true unity, thing that binds us together. So let's jump into this. I'm using an outline that is not mine. I do not like to take credit. I don't know how to make these things up. Josh Moody, who wrote a book, Journey to Joy, which we worked through together in 2017, it's a three-point outline. It may be one of my few I've ever done, but it's not mine. First one, the pleasure of unity is the title of the first point. The pleasure of unity. Verse 1, a song of ascents of David, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It says there, this true unity is both good and pleasant. But look how David says it. He says, behold. Check this out. David saw this good and pleasant unity, and it stood out to him. Stood out to him enough to write the Psalms. And I think Ray talked on it, maybe Mike even for a moment. This is experiential. This is not just in thought. I know we try and be so careful not to get too, you know, touchy-feely as Christians and go over to that side, but even God's word that was read today, that true unity is experiential. I just challenge you, if you've not experienced unity in Christ with other believers, that's one of those times where maybe you just need to take a step back and say, "What? Why? Do we experience it every day? We do not. I don't. I think Pastor would stand here and say, he does not every moment of every day. We are still in the process of being sanctified. But this thing that David saw, behold, look, see, up to this point, when you think about what was written, what has happened on earth up to this point, there are tons of examples of familial conflict. You got Cain killing Abel, Ishmael mocking Isaac, Esau wanting Jacob dead, Joseph's brothers we talked about, David's brothers, David's sons. I mean, there's plenty of conflict amongst true family members. I'm sure many of us could raise our hands and say, yeah, I've lived through that. I don't have any siblings, so there's nobody to conflict with except for the guy in the mirror. There's plenty of that. But in getting to know Kim's family, when we started dating, very quickly, her brothers became kind of my brothers. My cousins, David, Carl, and Sharon, they're my siblings. I spent every week with them. But there was plenty of conflict, and it was not always my fault. It was not always my fault. I had my share, but you've seen family conflict. You know, I don't know if it's because I'm unsaved or because I'm an only child. Wow, where did that come from? But Kim will attest, one of the things that I struggled with the most as a dad was seeing my kids fighting. I hate it. Hate it. I have seen through working with tons of people in sales, you get talking about family and everything else, and I hear all these stories of brothers that have not talked to brothers in 20, 30, 40 years. I would die to have a brother. How can you not have talked to your brother for 30 years? It's just, I don't get it. I'm sure it happens. I don't get it. And yet, we see it in the Bible. We shouldn't be seeing it in our congregation. What David is highlighting here is how astonishing this unity that he's pointing to can be. In fact, we could read it, behold how good, behold how pleasant this unity is. It's goodness and pleasantness combined. In fact, Matthew Henry, a great commentator, he put how commendable it is. It is good in itself, agreeable to the will of God. Conformity of earth to heaven. It's good for us, for our honor and our comfort. It's pleasant and pleasing to God and all good men. It brings constant delight to those who do thus live in unity. He continues on, behold how good. We can't conceive or express totally the feeling when we experience that unity. Behold, it's a rare thing and therefore admirable. Behold and wonder that there should be such goodness and pleasantness amongst men, so much of heaven on this earth. If you've experienced this true unity ever, you understand it's a pinch me moment. It truly is. Behold, it's an amiable thing, which it will attract our hearts. That's what Ray talked about today out of Ephesians. Behold, it's an exemplary thing, which where it is to be imitated by us with a holy emulation. But the idea of just not the behold part, but how good and how pleasant is it? He is contrasting this true unity with what we see in the world. What is it that is the focus of most people's life today? Me, myself, and I. It's all about us. I printed this. I'm not going to read even near all these. I found this 16 mantras to start your day off right, truly written by a non-believer. I create my own path and I walk in it with joy. What a mantra to start the day off. I will have a good day because it's my choice. Good health is a practice and I have patience. I can agree with maybe half of that. I listen to my body and give it what it needs. My potential is limitless and I choose where to spend my energy. Every one of those, me, myself, and I. It's baloney. It is total baloney. What is true unity? Why is true unity so good and pleasant? Because it's a taste of the already not yet. Ever since Pastor introduced that phrase, it has helped me understand the Bible so much more, the already not yet. We are living in the already. It has not yet all been fulfilled. But there is nothing holding it back. Nothing holding it back. In fact, what is a good part of Josh Moody's, one of his comments, all goodness is pleasant, but the particular aspect of goodness being considered here is that it is pleasant. I call it the pleasure of unity because it is not so much saying that unity is pleasant in the sense of something mild or moderate, but in the sense of a pleasure that counters our tendency to run from unity, thinking that the fun is somewhere else. That is why these pews are not all filled up. It's less about us as it is about where the world is. There are, I think this church when we built it was supposed to hold maybe 200-ish. So there's 170 people, not counting those that are out taking their kids to college and other members that aren't here today. I'm talking about people that we don't know could fill these pews. They are out there thinking they can find that goodness and pleasure somewhere else. And they are not going to find it. They are not. They are not finding it today. They may be tricked into thinking they are, but just like I think Ryan 2 weeks ago, I don't think it was during the live stream when we were watching it, maybe it was, you ever seek something and you finally get it, and the minute you have it, I've used for years in my family, it's so anticlimactic. Now what? Now I need something else. Rarely do we get what we always wanted in more than a couple minutes, nay, maybe a day. Yeah, there it is sitting in the box. I don't need it today. Wow, I thought it would last longer than that. There's at least 170 people not filling these pews that are looking for that, and they're not going to find it. They're going to try and find it in all the wrong places. But John Piper pointed out there's a difference between good and pleasant. Goodness is what ought to be or what God requires, and pleasantness is what we desire and what we rejoice in. And David's saying when there is true unity amongst God's people, that is the melding of what ought to be and what we desire and what God requires and what we rejoice in. That, and it's what heaven is going to be, full time. I know there's not going to be time, so I was going to say 24 hours a day, but that doesn't apply forevermore. That's, we'll say what is at the end of this chapter. In fact, I want to write down a couple references. Piper points out two verses in Psalms that, I don't know if they're the only two, they may be, that use the same words as Psalm 133. It's Psalm 135:3 that says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant." Good and pleasant. But what does that verse talk about that's good and pleasant? The Lord is good, and his name is pleasant. But the synonymous, the tied together, is the praising and singing. Again, that is experiential. Ray claimed today that he has the worst voice in our church. I don't know that. I haven't heard it. I'll take him at his word. I'm not much better. But he is going to sing like the best, whatever a good singer's called, in heaven. Amen. And we're all going to witness it forevermore. And then Psalm 147:1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praise to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." It is good to sing praises, and it is pleasant to rejoice. Again, experiential, this unity. I think it is safe to say that this unity is part of pleasant worship, like the aroma that God loves to smell. And that's leading us to verse 2. It says, when brothers dwell in unity, we cannot miss that word dwell, because I did until yesterday around lunchtime. Jump right to unity. But it says here, when brothers dwell in unity, this dwelling can be easily overlooked. In fact, it's an underlying idea that has the idea of residing together in a shared land. Remember back in Genesis 13, Abram and Lot, they could not, both of their groups, their family groups, could not stay at the same place because the land could not hold everything. God's acreage is going to be big enough to hold everything. But the idea is dwelling. Abraham and Lot, they couldn't dwell together because there wasn't enough room. In fact, in Genesis 36, we see that same thing again with Jacob and Esau. "For their possessions were so great for them to dwell together, the land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock." Why am I pointing you to those? The idea is the dwelling. And in chapter 1, it talks about, David's talking about how good and pleasant when brothers dwell, when they park there, when they don't just pull over to the side of the road to see that next attraction. Hey, that's a cool valley. On to the next one. You know, when Kim and I go up to New England, to Vermont, I would live there if my family wasn't here. But we drive and we see an overlook, and I want to see as much as I can see. I am very bad at wanting to just keep moving, even on vacation, because I want to try and fill everything into a day that I can. That's not always the most enjoyable, so I'm told. So we see an overlook, or we see a mountain, and we'll pull off the side of the road, and we're ooh and ah for a while, maybe get up, and all right, let's go on to the next thing. This has the idea of parking there and camping out, this dwelling in unity, because it can last longer than just a short season. It can. So, finishing up the end of this first verse, there is a certain prophetic tilt in David's declaration. This unity we saw in Psalm 135 and 147 is a praise to God, but this really points us to Christ. It's a part of God's plan. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, it says, "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." There is coming that not yet is when everything, lions lay next to lambs, the things that here we would not put together like oil and water, there is none of that in heaven. There, it is where we all want to be. We just talked about how we wouldn't choose to be together every Sunday, and yet by accepting Christ, we're choosing that we want to spend eternity together. That's everything there. That's going to be the new creation, the new earth. That's everything. Dwelling forevermore. So why is David writing this? We don't know. Many think that this could be David wrote this as he is installed finally as crowned king after 7 years. Ishbosheth had just been killed, and now all the tribes see him as king. It was a rare time indeed. In fact, 1 Chronicles 12 says, "For there was joy in Israel." I think that was more of a unity, what David was talking about. We don't know. It could just be a reflection of David looking at the ascension of everybody to Jerusalem to worship corporately. And at the end, we weren't told, so to park on that too long is not our goal. But whatever David saw, it was a big deal. We go to the second one, the origin of unity. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. That it is like, it is important because he's comparing, kind of sounds like John in Revelations when he's trying to describe and he can't. It's like. The first example he gives is precious oil on the head of Aaron. And certainly he's reflecting back to Leviticus 8 where it talks about Moses pouring out, in verse 12 of Leviticus 8, he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. This sacred anointing, this good oil, not just any oil, but good oil, was to set apart Aaron and all priests after him for service, to consecrate them. In fact, if we took time to go through Exodus 30 in talking about this oil, it goes into great detail of this oil that's poured out, and it talks about fragrancy. And I think we forget about that a lot when we think about oil in relationship to what's mentioned in the Old Testament. There was a fragrancy involved with this oil. And that oil, that fragrancy, would have filled the room. John kind of talks about in 1 John 2:20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Just like that oil poured on the head of Aaron, the Holy Spirit is poured into us when we accept Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But do you see the emphasis on there as it goes from Aaron's head to his beard to his collar? Some just suggest collar could mean even the bottom of his robe. Probably not, but maybe. But the point is, how much oil was poured on Aaron's head? Just a little drip because it's going to be ucky. I mean, I was listening to something from Piper today. As Americans, we think of oil on the head and like, yeah, I don't like sticky hands. I don't like, my son when he was young would play outside and he had these kind of hands. Always like he got sand on them, whatever. Where are we just, at the Dankin picnic, Ken has this little beach of sand and he wanted to play horseshoes so bad. Of course, it had rained for 3 days. So the sand is wet. I hate sand. Hate it, especially wet. So we throw the horseshoes, they come back, and now I'm like, and she's over there laughing because I'm constantly like trying to wipe it off. When you think of this oil in the head, I don't know about you, I've thought about that like, ugh. But that's us. That's our culture. They were not stingy with the oil. Moses did not like just take a little bit like a medicine dropper and just drip it on. He poured enough that it ran down onto his beard and dripped off his beard. The idea is liberally or in excess. When does God ever give us anything stingily? Is that a word? It is now. He is not stingy with anything. That's a picture for us of the lack of stinginess with God. It's overabundant. My cup runneth over, we like to say. Again, the emphasis on liberally, Piper says, it's more than what was needed and even more than what was deserved. Aaron was still a man. No one deserved. He did not earn being the first priest. And yet God, through his servant Moses, consecrated Aaron by liberally pouring this holy oil. And again, that aroma, that sweet smellingness, that was blended by the perfumer, part of what Exodus talks about. Those oils were blended by perfumers. So perfumers aren't worried about what it looks like as much as what it smells like. Go read that passage in Exodus 30. It is in detail how much of this and how much of that. We did canning. I am learning how to can. So I canned, Kim helped me, I can't say I. We canned like 16 jars of stuff yesterday. And I'm so proud of myself, and we're finishing up the dill pickles. And then I looked and saw the garlic was over there. I forgot to put crushed garlic in each jar. And she's like, oh, I don't know what they're going to taste like. So, well, when we open one up, we'll throw some garlic in there. The perfumers that made that holy oil, they didn't have one of these moments. Whew, boy. Let's hope Aaron doesn't know that there's no garlic in the oil if there was garlic in it. These perfumers, it was their job not to miss that little clove of garlic sitting on the countertop. Because this was important. The odor was important. Again, going back to that term, it is like. The second it is like, I think these are called similes. Does that sound right? Okay. I don't know what that means, but yeah. I'm going to use the word comparison. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. I was tempted to mess with Lori, and I was going to have some YouTube stuff and all that, but I know there can be bad things that, yeah, she's up there going like that. I should have. But I wanted to put a picture up there of Mount Hermon. If you look at a picture of Mount Hermon, a good bit of the year, it's snow-capped. It's hard for me to picture that over there. That's a real general term, but it is snow-capped much of the time. And so along with that is that area, Mount Hermon, is known for moisture, more lusciousness. You know, my garden, I learned really quickly if I was going to commit to gardening, and I enjoy watering, we're putting in a drip irrigation system, which actually was ended up being really cheap, but really nice because I just go to work and it does it every day. Plants need moisture. And Hermon, with the moisture and even the snow up on the mountains, is known for lusciousness, green, life-giving dew. And yet he also talks about falling on the mountains of Zion. That probably is not a literal interpretation because Hermon, Zion, 100 miles away, dew's probably not going that direction or that far. But that's what's important about this idea of it is like. It is as if, wow, it would be like if this dew of Hermon could come down to Jerusalem in this more dry, arid land. Alan Ross gives one of the best illustrations. This gathering together of all the tribes, including the ones from the north, was like the dew of Hermon to the dry region of Jerusalem. It may very well be that David is saying, man, when we have our family reunion down at Jerusalem, getting everybody back together, this is good and pleasant. You know, the hardest thing, those of us that have kids growing up in the next stages, and all of our kids now have their own kids, was we had to suck it up really early that they need to be able to have the freedom to have their own family stuff on Christmas. What? No grandkids on Christmas Day? Like, seriously? See, you got to understand, as an only child, like, I prayed for years and cried at night that I would have one sibling, and God never gave me one. But I also asked in those prayers, this was even before I was saved, if you don't give me a sibling, please give me a quiver that has some fullness to it. And I didn't use those words, but and God has been so good to us. And so having 10 grandkids, sure, the Hallmark idea would be all 10 grandkids there on Christmas Day. That is unfair to my kids. Because they need to have their own memories. And yet, man, there is nothing like getting everybody together. I forget, we normally do our Christmas gathering between Christmas and New Year's. And now that has been Thanksgivings at Carolyn's and Christmases at our house. And, you know, our families do the thing where you take time and the youngest opens a present and this one, and it takes forever. So a couple years ago when we decided Christmases at our house, we're all sitting there, her mom and dad are there, great-grandparents, whatever, and there are all these presents, and I'm looking at them. All right, ready? Go. just a typhoon tornado of paper and yelling and laughing. It was, her mother got a headache from it. And I was in heaven. It was so great. So that is what we do now. It was good and pleasant to me and to the kids, not having to wait for, you know, 6-month-old to have their mom and dad open. Look what you got. But family gatherings, aren't they great? You know, earthly family gatherings can be great. David got to see family gatherings, God's people focused on the Lord. Again, we're part of this already. We haven't scratched the surface of what family reunion is going to be like forevermore. What do these two have in common, though? Oil running down, dew which falls. They're descending. They're descending words. They come from God. The holy oil, the anointing, is God's doing. The dew, nourishment, life-giving, that's from God. I can do all the watering I want. I can, my garden, I can spend all kinds of time with every kind of organic thing to keep whatever away from any plant, and I could still go out there and see a hornworm on my tomato plant because God allowed it to be there. And there's not a blessed thing I can do about it because some tiger moth, I think it is, laid a larva and this dumb green caterpillar is chewing up my tomato plants. I don't have any control over that. God controls all of that. These descending illustrations, again, is the idea of all of God's goodness comes and it runs down. And when you think of God's blessings to us, it shouldn't end with us. It should be running down to others. That's why that passage in Ephesians that Ray spoke on in Sunday school, this unity, this contagiousness of true unity has the power to draw others to Christ because it does not happen in an earthly context. It does not, cannot, will not. That's why this 3-little-verse chapter is so important. In our own strength, the best we can achieve is uniformity. Uniformity. God's not looking for that. He's looking for true unity. Turn to John 17 because I think this is important as we get close to wrapping up. These are our Savior's words in the garden when he was going to the garden. John 17, verse 20. Of course, I used blue highlighter on my Word document over top of red letters, so I can't read it. Teddy, would you do me a favor? Would you mind reading out loud verses 20 through 23 of John 17?
Just as you, Father, are in me, I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me.
Did you hear it? 3 times emphasis, Teddy, reading there. Verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. And verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. That was Christ's prayer before he was crucified, that they would become one. So lastly, last verse, the blessing of unity was the third point. Psalm 133, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Again, if we're not careful, we whiz right by. For there, going back to Zion, Jerusalem, the sanctuary where unity would be on display. From that comes a commanded blessing, life forevermore from the covenant God, now and forever. Not just, it doesn't say eternal life. It says life forevermore. That means from this day forward. You know, we like to talk about eternal life. We're in a life that's going to have one tiny monumental gap, and that's death. for a fleeting moment, an eternity after that. And this command is for life forevermore. We're in that blessing right now. Spurgeon seems to be such a good one at putting things together with the idea of cherishing this unity, working on it, praying for it. This is out of the Treasury of David. He is so pleased to see his dear children happy in one another that he fails to make them happy in himself. He gives especially his best blessing of eternal life, for light, for love is life, dwelling together in love. We have begun the enjoyments of eternity, and these shall not be taken from us. Let us love forevermore, and we shall live forevermore. This makes Christian brotherhood so good and pleasant. It has Jehovah's blessing resting upon it, and it cannot be otherwise than sacred, like the precious ointment, and heavenly, like the dew of Hermon. The overall directing of our eyes is to a coming day. Turn to one last passage, and we'll be finished with turning to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to one Spirit, to the Father. That is the whole purpose of Christ, to be one with him. You know, we use often here, and thank the Lord for that, just the focus on, as believers, we are part of Christ's brothers. We are one with him. That unity goes right to the Trinity. I mean, the Trinity is the perfect example of true unity. So what, Dan? So that's it. So what? I guess my question to you would be, have you ever experienced this idea of true Christian brotherly unity in Christ? Don't take the unity of brothers and sisters in Christ for granted. Are there days when you really don't feel like coming here? There are. I mean, I'm just speaking for myself. It's hard sometimes to want to get up. And I have my share of health problems, but nothing that I can whine about and say it really is hard to come. There are people that come here that it's really hard to get here, or get to wherever you're worshiping. But part of unity, one of the biggest part of unity, you can't have unity if you're not here. You can't have unity if you're not part of that group physically. Sure, you could attend. There are some that can't get out of the house, and they're watching right now on live stream. Praise the Lord for that. One of the good things that came out of COVID. There were many. We don't like to talk about that, but there were. There are people right now that watch live stream of Valley View Bible Church that did not before COVID, and they cannot get here. And yet, there are others that watch live stream all across the globe for other reasons. Maybe it's more comfortable at home. Maybe it means not having to deal with an issue. You're robbing yourself of experiential unity. Why do I say that? Maybe there's a little bit of passion in my voice today. Well, 2 weeks ago we had a deacon's meeting, and this is my first year after a long hiatus, and I have enjoyed it. And yet, the week that we had the deacon's meeting was a really bad week for me. It was also a very bad week for one of our other deacons. We're texting back and forth a lot, and my tendency is to, at times, be melancholy and fight my body's desire to be emotional. And for whatever reason, that Thursday, I could not wait to be here. A lot of times it's like, I just want to stay home and crawl in bed. But I, for whatever reason, I just wanted to be here. I don't think I totally grasped that why at the time, but I just wanted to be here. We spend time in prayer. I just wanted to sit alongside brothers that I love and care for and have my back and love me and listen to them pray, listen to Mike share devotional and Chris share part of our philosophy of ministry. So we get together, and it quickly became apparent that all four of us were carrying some really heavy loads. Some really heavy loads. Not that we were down in the mouth or anything, but you could just kind of feel it. And so we got going and got to prayer time, and you could just hear and sense the Holy Spirit knitting us together that, hey, it doesn't matter what's going on in your lives. Like, I'm bigger than that. And, you know, I heard on a radio station a number of weeks ago, and it helped me a lot, anxiety is the over assumption of a problem and the under assumption of God's power. And I do that a lot. I've got a problem. I've got an employee problem I got to deal with on Monday. And if I'm not careful, I can start embellishing that problem and thinking of all the things that could go bad. And, you know, I mean, just chase down that whole thing. And meanwhile, but God. That's anxiety. And so we wrapped up. In fact, part of that was we were talking about finances, and I volunteered to run back here and get something out of the closet. And it was to the point, I don't want to sound too mystical about it, but as I walked down the hallway, there was a part of me that wanted to just walk out the door and go up in the woods and sit in my old tree stand and just cry. But there was part of me that wanted to get to that closet, get back into that room, because I just sensed God was working in our hearts. So we get done praying. We get done the business. The business is always at the end. And I did something that was funny, an illustration that Kim and I have been using when we're uptight. And for 10 minutes, all four of us were laughing so hard that when Ryan asked Mike to pray, this is Mike now, Mike had to compose himself because he was crying. And then as he starts praying, I can hear Ryan trying to stop chuckling while Mike is praying. And, you know, thank God for laughter, because that was, if you've ever had a pressure cooker or a teapot, that was the top going off. And God just like, it was 10:30. We're supposed to be done around 9. 10:30. These guys are going to blame it on me because they hear stories of deacons' meetings to midnight, but that was for different reasons. I got home and I was like, in fact, one of the deacons says, I came here empty and I'm leaving overflowing. That is God giving an illustration 2 weeks before I have to teach, but even bigger than whether I was teaching or not, is that was God giving an illustration. That's what brotherly unity can look like. And so now the challenge is to emulate that and keep it going. And it's not something we can do. It's something we have to be. It goes back to knowing and loving. So what's keeping you from the experiential true unity? Is there someone in this body that you just avoid? Because I'm just done dealing with that person. That Dan is a moron. Could be anybody. I'm throwing it on myself. Is there somebody that you just have not gotten right that you were offended? Deal with it. Please deal with it. Even if it is me, deal with it. It's keeping you back. Is there something in your life that prevents you from being more apart? Here's the challenge. Pray and ask God. I don't want to say dare God. But God, this, how do I do this? Worship regularly when I've got this. I will challenge you. Try praying about it. You would be shocked of what God might do. You would be shocked. And part of this experiential true unity also has to do with Yeah, now I lost. Leonard Bernstein was asked one time, what's the hardest position to fill in an orchestra? Do you know what he said? Second fiddle. Second fiddle. He said, to play the part requires great skill and also a willingness to be relatively more obscure. Yet without the contribution of that second fiddle and other second chairs in the orchestra, the sound is not harmonious. What did Jonathan do? He was the king's son. He took off his raiment and put it on David. He took his shield. He took his sword. The son of the king gave David all his raiment. You're the next king, my beloved friend. What did Christ do? He put aside glory and didn't count it as loss to come down here and live a measly life as a human being for us. I think that, for me, is the thing I have to pray harder about, is being willing to be second fiddle. Being willing to say, when somebody, whose idea was that? Doesn't matter. Humility has to be a part of that. Servanthood has to be a part of it. David understood that. God's word is full of it. Might our prayer be today that God would work in our heart, that we would be able to experience brotherly unity and experience it more often for life forevermore. Let's pray.